This morning we continue our studies of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 21. We're going to read verses 28 through 32 together this morning, the parable of the two sons. You remember that Jesus has come to Jerusalem. He's entered triumphantly, seated on a donkey. The people have cried out, "Hosanna!" They've been excited to see the coming of the Messiah. Jesus has exhibited his authority in entering Jerusalem thusly, in cursing the fruitless fig tree, and in silencing his detractors when they asked him where that authority came from. Now we continue the narrative of what happened, we believe, on the Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' life as we draw ever nearer to his passion. Jesus continues to speak to those who had challenged him, speaking to the chief priests and the elders of the people. We hear God's word. "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word read and proclaimed. Father, we do come to you thankful that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. You are ever present. And because you know all things and you know our hearts, you know what we need, you know what is best for us. Father, we pray that you'd give us the grace, you'd give us the wisdom, that you'd give us the humility that we need to receive that which you have provided for us this day. Father, we pray that you would convict us where that is necessary. They would encourage us to be more faithful as your sons, that we would be prepared for that great inheritance that you have promised to us, of which we have received upon deposit the Holy Spirit, who now indwells us, who assures us of your love, assures us that our faith is real. We trust in Jesus Christ alone. So we pray. May we look to him in faith this day. May we hear his voice. May we heed his instruction. May we listen to the warnings contained in your word. And so may we be a humble and penitent people who do your bidding joyfully through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it. Amen. Indeed, have you ever been convicted of something? You felt really strongly that, you know, this is the way it should be. And yet, you knew this is the way it should be. This is what I ought to do. This is how I ought to respond in this circumstance. And yet, at the same time, there were other things that took you away from that conviction. It was inconvenient. It was not what you wanted to do at the moment, and so you managed to suppress those feelings of conviction. You managed to push them back down for the time being and think, "Look, I'll deal with that later. I can change later. I can make the necessary adjustments later." There's something very urgent about the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And we're here linked with the old covenant people of God who, in the rebellion in the wilderness, after they'd been brought out of Egypt, after they'd seen God's mighty hand in redemption, they complained and they wanted something else. God is gracious. And yes, it's true that when we refuse to hear him, finally he will stop speaking. But Jesus Christ is filled with grace and mercy, so that even after he's been attacked, and even as these temple rulers, chief priests, and elders of the people have come to him questioning his authority, and he's showed them the hardness of their own hearts by asking them the question, listen, tell me, did John's baptism come from heaven or from earth? Was it from God or was it from man? If you answer that, I'll tell you where I get my authority. And we know they went away and they said, well, we can't answer this question. Either way, we're going to be in trouble. We can't. It's a no-win situation. If we say it was from God, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you believe John? And if we say it's from people, we read in the other Gospels, they were afraid they were going to actually be stoned if they said, well, it's just a man-made message, because everyone held it. John was a true prophet. God had sent him with a message. You see, that's where I began saying, have you ever felt this way? I'm sure that some of these men felt the conviction. They understood what was going on here, and yet they refused to deal with it. They refused to deal with the reality that John came in the way of righteousness, proclaiming the truth, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They didn't want to believe that. Jesus says, I will not tell you where my authority comes from either. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, well, that's it, I'm done with you. He turns around and he says, I've got another question. And I want to suggest to you this morning that this second question has the same purpose as the first. It is to bring them to a conviction of sin. It's to bring them face to face with the reality of their own hearts. And it should do the same thing for us this morning. It's a very simple parable. And it is indeed a parable, though here it's not called a parable. You could say, you know, the ESV gives it that title, the parable of the two sons. It's just a story. How do we know it's a parable? Well, in the next verse that we didn't read, verse 33, Jesus says, I'll tell you another parable. Hear another parable. He clearly is telling a parable when he talks about these two sons. These are not two literal, real sons. This is a story that Jesus is using to illustrate a point. And it's one they would have well understood. We don't perhaps feel it the same weight today where sons follow in their father's footsteps and take on the family business in the way that has happened in times past. But in the past, people understood this very well. The father had a vineyard, his sons would be expected to work in that vineyard. And these are just two ordinary sons of a father. We're not told their age, we're not told, you know, who is the older, who is the younger. That doesn't matter. The details aren't important, and we need to be careful when it comes to the interpretation of parables into inserting too many details and making more of that which isn't there than what is. These two sons are addressed by their father. He says to the one, go work in the vineyard. Father says, the son looks at his father and says, no, not interested, not going to do it. But later, we read, he changed his mind and went. He was rude, he was rebellious. He behaved in a very inappropriate manner for a son, but he changed his mind. There we say he repented. He changed his mind, he changed his attitude, he changed his behavior. The second son, when he receives the same request from the father, says, I go, sir. I go, sir. He treats his father with respect. The first son didn't. Just says, no, I won't go. Not interested. Second son says, I go, sir. He reverences his father. He gives him honor, calls him sir. But he doesn't go. It's pretty simple to understand this story, isn't it? You've got two sons. One says, do this. He says, nope. But he changes his mind and does it anyway. The other says, oh, yeah, I'll do it. But he has, it seems, no intention of doing it at all. And then Jesus says to them, now you've been listening to this. It's pretty simple. You know, you didn't like the hard question. Here, I'm gonna lob you an easy one now. Which of these sons did his father's will? And they're thinking, well, this is a no-brainer. And what trouble can there be for us in answering this? What, you know, how could we get into trouble answering this question? No. It's the first, they say, it's the first one. First one said no, and then he changed his mind, and then Jesus goes on to explain the parable to them. He brings it home. He says, here's how this applies to you. Here's where you fit into this story. You'd like to see yourselves as the first son, but in reality, you're the second son. We need to not make too much of this issue of sonship in this parable. The issue of sonship in the church and beyond has been greatly misunderstood. And I think it's important for us to understand what's being talked about here in these two sons. There is a very real sense in which we can talk about the sonship of all humanity. We don't talk about the brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God in some vague, universalistic, general term. But there is a sense in which all of us, as human beings, created in the image of God, are the sons of God. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the broad stretch of humanity. He's talking about something more specific here. Now, most specifically in Scripture, when we talk about the sons of God, we're talking about those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again, those who have been adopted by God into His family and have all the rights and privileges of sonship, who are co-heirs with Christ. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here either. You might say, well, what other group of sons is there? Well, let me suggest to you this morning, and I hope you won't think I've gone way out on this, but let me suggest there is a subcategory of sonship described in the Scriptures as those who are the sons of the covenant. Those who are in a covenant relationship with God, who are the children of Israel after the flesh. Let me give you an example. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons. They were sons of the covenant. They were twins, Jacob and Esau, born of the same father and mother, born on the same day. They should have been the same. But they weren't. On Jacob, God set his electing love from all eternity. And on Esau, he did not. He didn't set his hatred on him. He passed him over. He left him to himself. And Esau, left to himself, goes the way of the reprobate. He despises the covenant. He turns his back on his birthright. He says, I don't want any of that. I want the things of this life. I mean, you think how silly it was. Here he was willing to give up his right as firstborn son for a bowl of stew. That was it. He said, oh, what good is my birthright? What good is God's covenant promise that I will be the heir of Abraham and Isaac if I die of hunger? No, I'm hungry. Feed me now. Take my birthright. Now, we're not saying Jacob was righteous and godly in the way he conducted himself at all times. That's not what makes us sons of the covenant. It's God's electing grace, God's sovereign mercy. And God is merciful to Jacob and Esau. Esau hardens his heart against God. He turns his back on the covenant. He doesn't receive the blessings of the covenant because he won't. I want to suggest to you this morning that that's what we have before us here. Two sons of the covenant. The father comes to them and says the exact same thing. He doesn't have two different requirements. Any more than God has different requirements for anyone. The gospel offer is the same. God's requirement is the same for all humanity, every race, every language, every age, every epoch of history. God's message is the same. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Don't just repent. Don't just believe. Repent and believe. And we have pictured before us here this morning a beautiful picture of repentance. It's a simple one. It's a straightforward one. The father says to his sons, go to work in my vineyard. Take up your responsibility, Jesus says, in my kingdom. Take up your responsibility to do the work that I've called you to do, the work that I've equipped you to do. Do it. Do it in the strength that I will provide. Do it for my glory. Do it that the Father may be praised and worshipped and served. The one said, says, no, I will not. He says, maybe he's thinking in his mind, well, yeah, I can do it later. You know, later on I can get around to doing this kingdom work. I can, you know, when I'm older. I'm young now. I've got my whole life ahead of me. I want to have fun. I want to enjoy myself. I've got other interests. I'll think about these spiritual matters later on. Today is the day of salvation. There is no tomorrow in the gospel offer. The message is the same. Repent and believe now, today. Well, there is life, there is hope. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to call upon the Lord while He is near, to forsake our sin and to turn to Him. First son says, no, I'm not interested. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. Now, we know that that's not too long. Well, again, it's a parable, and I've got to be careful about not trying to put too much into it. But notice the command that's given to him. Go work in my vineyard today. He changes his mind and he does it. So we know it's the same day. It's not the next day or the next month or the next year or somewhere down the road. This repentance comes quickly. He doesn't feel the conviction of sin and say, well, I can put that off for another day. I'll deal with it later. He is brought to conviction of sin. He recognizes that his father had every right to make this gracious demand, and that he was wrong to say, I won't do it. And so he turns and he does the right thing. Repentance is a beautiful thing. It's something that needs to be encouraged and something that needs to be proclaimed. It should never become wearisome to us or burdensome as we hear about this doctrine of repentance. We say, oh, not that again. Oh, I don't want to have to hear about that. It is the essence of our faith. There is no faith without repentance. Faith without repentance is not faith at all. Repentance without faith is not repentance at all. They are two sides of the same coin. They must always accompany one another. You can't really have the one without the other. But you can have a sham repentance. You can have a phony repentance, a fake repentance, or a repentance that is not repentance, because it doesn't meet the full or biblical requirement. Now, Jesus doesn't spell that out for us here, but I think it's important that I spell it out for you this morning, even though it's not in this parable. We know clearly that repentance is not simply sorrow. It's not feeling bad about something. Oh, I feel bad about that. You know, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, that's terrible. Yes, sorrow for sin is a real thing that we should all experience. We should all have grief over our sin. But grief over sin is not enough. Grief over sin is not repentance. Changing our minds is not repentance either. That clearly is spelled out in our parable. Afterward, he changed his mind. Now, I think can assume that he realized, oh yes, I've offended my father. I shouldn't have said no to him. That's not the proper way to treat my father. But he changed his mind. He recognized that. There's a change of mind. And a change of mind is part of repentance. But like sorrow, in and of itself is not enough. It's not enough to think differently. Notice what he does. He changes his mind and he goes to the vineyard and he does his father's bidding. Repentance always requires a change of behavior, a change of direction. He was going his own way, and he turns around 180 degrees, about face, and he goes the way that his father has called him to go. Repentance, biblical repentance, is nothing less than all three of those elements working together. A sorrow for sin, a change of heart that moves from self to God, and a change of direction that turns from rebellion and disobedience into doing the will of God who called us to himself. This is a beautiful thing and something that we should all desire. In fact, Jesus, as he spells this out and applies this parable to his hearers, he says, "Truly I say to you rulers in the temple, and you chief priests, and you elders of the people, you who have reputations and renown, you who everyone looks up to, I tell you, truly, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Do you realize what a slap in the face that would have been to the original hearers of these words? They thought that the tax collectors were the lowest of the low. Not only were they thieves, they were collaborators with Rome, oppressors of their own people. They were traitors. For them, the hottest fires of hell were reserved. That was their conviction. They were absolutely certain the tax collectors were going to suffer the greatest torments, for they were the worst sinners ever. The prostitutes who lived lives of open immorality in God's city, they were next in line. But Jesus says, "Truly, I say to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, go into the kingdom of God before you." Not because they continued as tax collectors and prostitutes. Not that now all of a sudden they could be, you know, followers of Jesus and still going the same way. No. Jesus says, "John came in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him." They heard John's preaching, John saying, "Prepare your hearts. The kingdom of God is coming. And here's how you're to prepare. Receive a baptism of repentance. Receive this washing with water as a sign that you desire a new life, that you desire a life that is filled with holiness, righteousness, and love to God." John preached Christ. We saw in the previous passage that in rejecting the authority of John, the chief priests and the elders of the people were rejecting Jesus himself. They were rejecting the message that John said, here is the one. Here is the one who was before me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and loosen. Here is the one who is the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Here he is. "You didn't believe it," Jesus says. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, they did. And so when John said those things, and then he followed it up saying, "And now bear fruit in keeping with repentance," they did. And we know that a number of them left their roles as tax collectors. They stopped extorting from the people. They stopped cheating them. We know at least the names of two, Matthew, the author of this gospel, who had been a tax collector, and Zacchaeus, whose repentance is startling. He says, "Listen, if I stole anything from anyone, I restore it fourfold. At this time, I take half my wealth and I give it to the poor." That's fruit in keeping with repentance. That's what the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. Jesus says to the chief priests and the rulers of the people, "You saw this. You saw that startling transformation. You saw the gospel change lives. And what did you do? No, notice. Even when you saw it, Jesus says, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. They said, no. We've seen the power of God at work here, but we don't want any part of it. We won't change. We will remain the same. We will not repent. We don't need to repent. That's why Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those who recognize that they're sinners, who realize that there is a need for change, that things can't remain the same as they are. We do need to change. No, I always enjoy reading the story of Polycarp. I don't think I've talked about it for a while, so indulge me. Polycarp was an early martyr in the Christian church. He was an old man. He was living peacefully, quietly as the bishop of Smyrna, doing his work, when he was arrested and hauled before the proconsul. He was threatened. He was told, listen, Polycarp, we hear you're a Christian. We want you to renounce this. Swear by Caesar and say, away with the atheists. They had him in the arena, you know, and Polycarp looked around. The atheists were the Christians, by the way. The Romans regarded Christians as atheists because Christians didn't acknowledge the panoply of gods, the myriad of deities that Rome had set up. In saying there is but one true and living God, the Christians were considered as atheists by Rome. So the proconsul said to Polycarp, renounce the atheists. Polycarp looked at the crowds around him and said, away with the atheists. I like that bit of the story. It tickles my funny bone. I could see him kind of, away with you all. Okay, I'll say that. No, but they understood that's not what we meant, Polycarp. Swear, said the proconsul, revile Christ, repent, and I'll let you live. Polycarp said, no. 86 years I've loved him who has never done me any wrong. It is unthinkable that I should repent and blaspheme my King and my Savior. It's unthinkable. The proconsul said, listen, Polycarp, I have here wild beasts. Polycarp said, I don't care. I despise your beasts. He said, proconsul said, well, I have fire. Now here's where I think Polycarp gets very astute. And he says, you have fire that burns for but an hour and is extinguished. You know nothing of the fire that burns from eternity, for eternity. You know nothing about that. Again, the proconsul, repent. Polycarp says, listen, repentance is not a turning from the good to that which is evil, but I always welcome a transformation from wickedness to righteousness. The consul threw up his arms. He'd done everything he could to let Polycarp go. And so he died, a martyr, 86 years old, burned at the stake, because he would not repent in a worldly way, because he understood the doctrine of repentance. And he understood what it meant to be faithful to Christ who'd called him to himself. He'd seen the goodness and the love of God through 86 years of his life. Now, none of us here are that old, but I trust we have some experience of God's goodness and love to us, and we recognize that we must not turn our backs on him, but we must be constantly turning toward him. If we understand what's at stake, if we understand the eternal verities, the truths that can't be undone. The reality is this. You will repent, Jesus says, or you will perish. There is no other alternative. And so these two sons stand before us, the way of salvation and the way of reprobation. We all need to repent. No, there's only two sons mentioned in the story. There's not a third son who says, "I'll go, Father," and he goes. Notice that? There's not that son. That would be the proclamation of a gospel we'd love to hear, a proclamation of self-righteousness, of self-ability, of being able to do it on our own. No, we all need to be turned. We all need to be transformed by grace. There is a third son, but it's the son who's telling the story. It's the Son of God. It's Jesus Christ who came to do his Father's will. Came not to serve himself, but to give his life as a ransom for many. He came not to be first, to be exalted and held in high esteem, but rather one who was willing to abase and humble himself and to do his Father's bidding in order to provide for us a salvation that can never be taken from us if we will but turn and live according to his word. What a gracious son is our Lord Jesus Christ. He does not stop talking to us. He doesn't say, "Okay, that's it. You were stubborn. You didn't listen the first time, and therefore I'm done with you." He continues to cry out to us, to call us to himself. He continues to tell us to come and to do our Father's bidding, to go into the vineyard of his kingdom and to labor with the strength that he will provide, in order that in us his purposes will be accomplished and the glory of God will be advanced and the kingdom of grace will be seen to be just that, a gracious kingdom where the sons who are made subjects of the king live together in peace, purity, and unity, serving God acceptably through Jesus Christ. Which of the two did the will of the Father? Jesus asks those who counted themselves his enemies. The first, they said to him. And Jesus concludes by saying, "Listen, who do you think you are?" That's really what's behind his words. Who do you think you are? Where do you think you fit into this story? It's one or the other. There is no third alternative. Are you the son who changes his mind and goes where Jesus calls you to go? Or are you the one who says, "Well, yes, oh yes," and you have all the right words, but it's all talk, no action? This parable is not meant to tell us that it's okay to sin for a while, as long as we come around in the end. Really, the convicting point should be this. Don't say yes to God with your mouth and no with your life. Sometimes you will say no with your mouth. But pray to God that your life will be yes, that it will be a transformed life, a life of true repentance that brings forth the fruit of righteousness by the Spirit's indwelling and labors. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word to us this morning. We do pray that we would value repentance as a gracious gift that you have given. We so often are thankful for our faith. We're so thankful that we can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, make us also thankful that we can not only believe, but we can obey and we can repent of our disobedience as well. So we pray, convict us of our sins and our shortcomings, encourage and equip us for service in your vineyard, the kingdom of God on earth, through Jesus Christ, our King and Lord, we pray. Amen.